Let's hear the word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen.
Famous London preacher of last century, C.H. Spurgeon, who regularly preached to congregations of between 5,000 and 6,000 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was showing visitors around the church one evening. And he concluded his conducted tour by saying, "I'll take you down to the boiler room and show you it." And the visitors were a bit put off by this, having in their mind's eye, I suppose, the same kind of thing. If I said to you, "I'm going to take you after the service along the little corridor there and down the narrow stairs into our dark and dingy and noisy boiler room in the northwest basement corner of this church." But Spurgeon was true to his word, and he led them down below into a large hall situated immediately underneath the church sanctuary. And he took them to the boiler room, which of course did not contain pipes and boilers, but 300 to 400 people gathered together, bowing and praying and pleading with God. And Spurgeon said, "This is the boiler room of the church. This is the power house of this church." And prayer is the power house of the Christian church. According to the Bible, prayer is the driving force of the active Christian. And you will understand that the New Testament has quite a lot to say, therefore, about prayer. As, for example, this very striking passage in James chapter 5, which was read to us earlier in the service, and particularly the very striking words in verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." The Bible says that prayer changes things, and few people, I imagine, would openly disagree with that, and most people would be more inclined to agree with the poet who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." The poet, incidentally, was not Shakespeare nor Burns, but Tennyson, who was a churchman. And you might say, well, he was biased in his view. And I suppose he was. But even those who are not church people have a sneaking feeling that prayer cannot be disregarded, although they may joke about it. A week past Friday night, I was coming home from a meeting in Edinburgh, and I turned on the car radio and listened to a radio discussion between the Brown brothers. Craig Brown is the Scotland national coach. His brother, Jock Brown, is the Scottish football commentator. And the other brother, Bob Brown, is the Church of Scotland minister in Aberdeen. And the interviewer was asking Craig Brown what he felt like in the very first game in which he was in charge of the Scottish national team playing Italy, and within a few minutes the team was 2 goals down. Did you wonder what Jock, the commentator brother, was saying about you in the box upstairs? No, said Craig. I was wondering if I could get hold of Bob, the minister brother, and ask him to say a few words for me with the man upstairs. And they roared with laughter, as most people tend to do in such circumstances. And yet, at the same time, people have the vague impression that prayer actually does alter things at times. Certainly, there can be few people in this congregation tonight who would openly reject prayer. And yet, despite the fact that we agree with it and its significance, we tend to shy clear of it and its prominence and its possibilities for our lives. Now, the Bible shares no such embarrassment, for it tells us that prayer is the powerhouse of the Christian church. And prayer is the driving force and power in the Christian's life. Now, we can well expect in this practical letter of James that he would end by saying something about prayer, and he makes his appeal in these verses. Let me direct you to what he says about when to pray, how to pray, and why we should pray. When to pray. When do you pray? Well, the answer that James seems to give us in verses 13 and 14 is that we should pray in all circumstances. We should pray in times of trouble. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. We should pray in times of happiness. Is anyone cheerful? Let him pray with songs of praise. We should pray in times of sickness. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders and pray. When do you pray? Well, you pray in all circumstances. You don't just pray in times of trouble, and that tends to be the time when many people turn to prayer and turn to God, isn't it? But how would we like it if we had so-called friends who just turned up at our doorstep when they were in trouble and asked something from us? James really is encouraging the attitude rather like that of the child which shares everything that's happened in the day at school with his parents at tea time, that difficult sum, that row from the teacher, that fun in the playground, that headache on the way home. Share your life with God, seems to be James's message. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn puts it, so that he can hallow every pleasure and sanctify each pain. In times of trouble, pray. In times of happiness, pray. In times of sickness, pray. That's the message. Now, because James expands the third area, and because this area is of particular interest to people today, let's look at James's teaching in verse 14 in respect of praying in times of sickness. What does he say? Is any one of you sick? Asked James. Now, surely he's referring not to some minor ailment like a head cold or a sty in the eye. Otherwise, the person would have gone to the elders. But here, it's the elders being called to the person who's sick. So we assume that it's a serious illness. Not necessarily a terminal illness, as Roman Catholics have inferred, because they base their doctrine of extreme unction on this verse. A serious illness. Is anyone of you sick? Let him call for the elders. So the initiative comes from the sick person. It doesn't start with the leaders of the church. It's not as though the leaders of the church are going round offering this service within the congregation. There's no hint of advertising or publicity, no hint of holding healing services. That doesn't seem to be in James's mind. Indeed, the opposite. It seems to be the case that the service here, if you call it that, is something very personal and private and homely, held in the house of someone who seems to be too weak to travel and perhaps too weak to pray. Is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why the oil? Well, oil would be regarded as common medication for all kinds of symptoms in those days. Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. So it was medicine and God. No need to separate the two. The Christians in the first century didn't separate the two. The Christians in the first century didn't separate life into human input and God's input. The Christians in the first century regarded all of life as coming under the sovereignty of God. They regarded all good things as coming from God. So don't choose between medicine and God. Some people think that you shouldn't use a doctor's medicine if you are seeking spiritual healing. But that's to forget that medicine comes from God. I might as well say, I won't use an umbrella if I want to be dry. I'll just ask God to keep me dry, forgetting that God makes umbrellas available. Anoint with oil in the name of the Lord and pray, and the Lord will raise him up and heal him. It may be physical healing, verse 15, or it may be spiritual healing, verse 16. Either way, the church in the New Testament had some impact as a healing community. Through prayer, and that's the point, through intercessory prayer, especially the prayer of the spiritual leaders in the church, the congregations made an impact as healing communities. Now, in our sophisticated scientific age, in our sophisticated medical age, we in the church seem to have lost confidence in any part that prayer can make. And we've lost any kind of notion of the church being a healing community. When Beveridge founded the National Health Service in 1945, he really believed that the costs would come down in time. He really believed that as medical care became available to everybody, then the health of people would generally increase, and there wouldn't be the same need for the service in years to come. How wrong could he have been? We live in an age where disease is not being overcome and not being discontinued. We live in an age where people are still as afraid of sickness and illness, perhaps more so than before. We live in an age where we are witnessing the mushrooming of psychologically based illnesses, probably due to the great pressures of life in this modern age at the end of the 20th century. We live in a sick society, in every sense of that term. And I think James's words here are a challenge to the church, yes, to this church, to think through how we can become a healing community more than we are, to think how we play our part, especially the part of prayer, intercessory prayer for those who are sick. When do you pray? Will you pray in all circumstances? Pray in all situations with all prayer, says the Apostle Paul. So there's the first thing. Secondly, how do we pray? Well, James doesn't give us here any techniques or tips, as you might expect from a manual, a teach-yourself prayer book. It's not like this at all. But what he does give us here are certain important principles. What kind of praying is he talking about? Well, in the first place, he's talking about Christian praying. What does he say in verse 16? The prayer of a righteous man has great power. In other words, it's who we are rather than how we do it that counts. And the important thing is having a relationship with God, being righteous. And righteous in the New Testament talks about being in a right relationship with God, being in the right, being put right with God. And the only way that you can be put right with God is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to be a Christian in the New Testament sense, to enter into Christ and in Christ, to be right with God and to have access to God in prayer. And so it's Christian praying that he's talking about here. Now, I'm not saying that the person who doesn't know God through personal faith in Jesus Christ will never have his or her prayers heard or answered indeed. In the extremity of need, the person may cry out, "Help!" And gosh, God does answer that prayer remarkably. God does hear the formal bedside prayers of people as they bring needs out into the open. But it is the Christian person, the person who is righteous, who learns how to pray. It is the Christian person who has the ear of God. And it is the person who keeps the channel of righteousness open who continues to have the ear of God. The psalmist said once, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It's Christian praying. Secondly, it's fervent praying that he's talking about here. Verse 17, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently. That is to say, literally, he prayed in his praying. And the meaning of that word is that he prayed not so much with urgency, though he would, not so much with frequency, though again he would, but that he prayed literally. This is the thing that he did. Elijah just prayed. He made prayer his thing in his situation, in his crisis, in his problem. He prayed. I think, you know, if we had been able to eavesdrop Elijah's praying, we would have found nothing very special about his praying in terms of his language, his words, his expressions. But the thing about Elijah was that he made prayer his thing. He made it his priority. In his circumstances, he just prayed. I've twice been speaking at conferences which have been attended by a famous missionary doctor called Helen Rosevere. She's not so well known now, but in the 1950s, she was very famous in her work, for her work in the Congo. And she almost lost her life during the uprisings. And she experienced something of the tremendous revival of the church in the Congo at that time. And she's written several books and became well known as a woman of God and a woman of prayer. But when I heard her praying first, I have to say that I was somewhat disappointed. Why was that? Well, because it was so ordinary. She, in her praying, stumbled and fumbled, as most of us do in praying. There was hesitancy. There were no special good phrases of prayer. It was all so ordinary. But the thing about her was that she prayed in her praying. She made praying her thing. She just prayed and prayed as a way of life and a priority in life. How do we pray? It's Christian praying, first of all, and then it's fervent praying. And thirdly, it's believing praying. And this is the key truth in this difficult verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Which sounds very simple, but it can't be that simple. It can't mean, for example, that healing always follows praying. When the people praying of faith in God, it can't be as simple as that. Otherwise, Paul would never have continued having his thorn in the flesh, which was an illness, apparently. And it would never have been the case that Trophimus would have been left behind from continuing with Paul in his missionary journeys. And it would never have been the case, if prayer is infallible as far as healing is concerned, it would never have been the case that Timothy would have been unwell. If prayer is infallible, then Christians would not need doctors, consultants, and hospital staff, and for that matter, funeral undertakers. Christians wouldn't die. So what then is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, faith is not the psychic energy with power on its own, as people imply when they talk about faith healing. Faith in the Bible always has its object, and the object is God. It's faith in God. And what is faith in God? Well, according to the New Testament, active faith in God contains two ingredients. First of all, faith in God's power, that he's actually able to do it. And secondly, faith in God's purpose, that he wills to do it. And these two things belong together in believing praying. The kind of believing praying that James is talking about. And in the gospel story of the man who came to Jesus, you find these two ingredients coming together. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus and said, if you want to, there's purpose, you are able to make me whole. There's power. The two things together. So the faith that James is talking about here, the faith on the part of the spiritual leaders of the church, is a faith that believes not only in the power of God to do things, but discerns his purpose to do it. They are living close to God, and so see something of his will for people's lives. And humbly, yes, and maybe even hesitatingly, but believingly, they pray for it. Well, here are the principles of how we should pray. And remember, it's ordinary Christians that James is writing to. Ordinary people, like Elijah was an ordinary person, as James states here. So the question we have to ask ourselves now is, how do we pray then? Do we pray as Christians? Let's ask that question right away. Do we pray as those who are Christians in the New Testament sense of that term? Or does this explain why, over the years, our praying is really just a formal routine with no living reality and no expectation of anything really happening? Are we Christians in the New Testament sense? Is our praying Christian praying? Is our praying fervent praying? Do we pray in our prayers? Is prayer the thing that we do? Is it our priority? Is it our first reaction in all the varied circumstances of life, in all the variety of troubles that come upon us? Is it prayer that we do? Is our praying believing prayer? Here's the challenge for the spiritual leaders of the church. and the challenge for all who would be spiritually minded in the church. Do we get close to God? Do we stay close to God? Are we those who are increasingly discovering the mind of God through the Word of God, and so discern the will of God and go for it and believe in it and ask for it specifically? How do we pray? How do we pray? That's a very important question. I've only got a few minutes for the third question. Why should we pray? It's strange that James deals with this right at the end, but that's the order that he shows, and we would not be surprised that in this very practical letter, James gives us a practical answer. He could have given us a very sophisticated theological answer as to why we should pray, but he gives us a very pragmatic answer. Why do we pray? Because it works. Because it works. Elijah's praying for the nation. Verses 17 and 18, it worked. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. He prayed that it would rain and it did. Sure, the meteorologists of Elijah's day could have come along and given you an explanation for the remarkable cloudburst. They could have shown their weather charts and said, well, you see, it was because the warm front met the cold front. It was because of the isobars that narrowed appreciably. It was because of the atmospheric pressure that rose significantly. All these things explain the cloudburst, and they would be right. They're telling you how it happened, but they're not telling you why it happened. And the Bible tells us why it happened. God did it because Elijah prayed. Why pray? Surely what will be, will be. Well, no, God says, what will be, through how it will be. And God says, things will be through prayer. God ordains not only the end, but the means. And the means for getting things done through blessings coming to the world, to the church, is prayer, says God. Prayer changes things, changes our circumstances, brings healing to those who are sick. Prayer can even bring a community to its knees in repentance. Revival days are not past. Revival praying days are past at the moment in the church. But if ordinary Christians like Elijah were to be roused to really start praying, then perhaps God would open the windows of heaven and pour down spiritual rain to this barren church and nation in Scotland. As we come to the table tonight, we come to be reminded of the great blessings of salvation that God has made available for us. And all these blessings of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and glory to come, are ours through Christ and the Christ of the cross. But on his journey to the cross, and shortly before the cross, at a crucial point, Jesus Christ made a crucial prayer. And everything hinged on the outcome of this prayer. And this prayer is the basis for all Christian praying. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done. In the garden, it was touch and go. In the garden, the prayer, not my will, he wanted to escape the cross. Thy will, the Father's will, he wanted him to endure the cross. There was the prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. And God answered that prayer, as he always does.
And Jesus Christ went on to the cross, and there he suffered and bled and died, that we might receive everlasting life. And we do receive it as we take him by faith into our lives as our Savior. But once we take him and his blessings into our lives, he then sends us out into the world and expects us to go out into the world with these blessings to share them with others. And the chief means in which we share these blessings with others, the chief means in which these blessings reach other people, is through believing, persevering, effectual prayer. Do you see this? As you come to Christ tonight, will you commit yourself not only to him, but to this great means that he has given us, this means of praying, and so sending the gospel to this community and parish and this land to help people, to save people, to do them good. May God write his word upon our hearts tonight. Let us pray. We come to pray to you. Our Father, as your children, our first request would be, teach us to pray. Teach us in the school of Christ to know your will and to love it and to do it, to learn the secret of faith and so bring your gospel to many who are in great need round about us. Remind us of these truths. Strengthen our faith now as we come to the table, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.